Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, click on that Here We Still Stand banner, because that Here We Still Stand banner will take you to the registration for the online conference. The whole conference is going to be online, virtual, Here We Still Stand. All you got to do is sign up, totally free. So I'll put a link in the show notes. We definitely want to hang out with you on the internet. So a bunch of good talks, a bunch of good panels, fun stuff going to be going on Friday and Saturday, the 16th and 17th of October. Eric, what's going on, man?
Well, let's see. I am hidden in my room right now because I am dad first today with my kids, but I'm getting a little break so that we can record this podcast. Yes. So what's immediately going on with me is I'm hiding from my children. What's immediately going on.
I thought for sure.
So far, so good.
I thought you were going to say something about the Lakers scared you, but now you're feeling great.
Well, I mean, that definitely is true. I mean, after they went up 3-1 last night with their impressive, dominating performance, I do feel pretty good. I feel pretty darn good about our chances right now, Dan. And I feel even better watching the Clippers struggle against the Mavericks. Ooh, that Luka, quickly becoming one of my favorites.
There you go. I know. I'll just a huge, huge crossover of basketball fans and theology fans here.
I wonder how many people, when they hear us start talking about basketball, are like, oh, all right, fast forward. 30 seconds.
I'm sure that's the case. In my experience, yeah. This is one of the things why Eric and I are so tight, is that, you know, I run around in with the theological types, and not a lot of them into the basketball, I gotta say.
This is true.
We're probably boring this audience, but you know, I know a few, so I take advantage of it when I can, because I'm a diehard.
Well, what can you do? I mean, we're just keeping it real.
That's right. Know? Just being ourselves.
Keeping it real.
Let's get into this. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We got to wrap up this chapter. We left it sort of an awkward spot.
Yeah, we had left off actually at the end of verse 23 last time. But the passage that we left off on is such an important passage, especially for setting up the rest of the chapter and then going into chapter 10. That I figured we'd go back to verse 19 and spend a little time on that again, and then continue on into chapter 10. So Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Now, the way winning here is being used is probably obvious, but in case you didn't pick it up, he's talking about the hope of these people converting to Christianity. And so his goal here, he says, I'm free. I don't have to do anything. But in order to win people to the gospel, I've made myself a servant to all. And so what he's going to go on to say now is all the various ways that he seeks to do that. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Now, that was probably pretty easy for Paul, considering that Paul was a Jew and considering that he was a very devout, involved Pharisee within Judaism. So that probably wasn't too much of a stretch. And even the next one, to those under the law, I became as one under the law.
He knows about
not myself being under the law.
He knows about this, as he would describe himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees.
That's right. And so these two first things, he probably doesn't have to stretch too hard in order to do it. And I do like the fact that he points out here, that doesn't mean I'm under the law. I don't put myself under the law for my salvation, but I try and put myself in the mindset of somebody who is, in order to speak to them about what Jesus has done.
Yeah, when he's talking to someone who's under the law, he meets them where they're at.
Mm-hmm, that's right. That's really what's going on here. And then we get to verse 21, and it's probably now that you see Paul and his willingness to stretch in order to get the gospel to anyone, where he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And as we pointed out last time, this is really, if it's not the missionary passage, it's certainly one of the great missionary passages. And we can see the principles that Paul talks about here being played out throughout the history of Christian missions, as it, whether in, you know, one's home country or whether one travels, you know, far away to do their mission, there is this recognition that you cannot simply take for granted that everybody is going to be where you're at, or everybody's going to understand your lingo, your words, your language. There's going to have to be some willingness to bend, not to bend on the message, but to bend on other things that might not necessarily come natural to you.
Yeah, just to make it clear, when he says that to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, he is talking about those who are weak in conscience, going back to what we talked about earlier, previous episodes, about those who are struggling with the idea of eating food sacrificed to idols or, mm-hmm. or anything like that, that those who are hesitant in their freedom, he would call that somebody who is weak. Not in like this sort of derogatory way, but it's just
not a dig.
No, just a description. And would say, I'll meet them in that place as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he illustrates that in the prior verses where he says, if somebody, you know, struggles with eating meat, you know, that's been sacrificed to idols, then I'll never eat meat again. You know, I just won't do it around them. And that's really the principle.
And now we're going to find that Paul knows about sports and theology, much like Eric and I. This man knows how to marry these things up.
See, our discussion about the NBA, Dan, is in fact biblical.
It's totally biblical.
Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, Paul's point here obviously is, and we do see this within all professional sports, certainly, but even in amateur sports and, you know, little league and whatever, anybody who is going to be good at a particular sport, in this case, whether it be running or boxing or whatever the case may be, you know that it does demand a level of self-control and discipline in order to get there. If an athlete chooses not to discipline their body, chooses not to exercise, chooses to eat whatever they want, they will not be as effective and they will not be as competitive.
Right.
Paul applies those same principles to his spiritual life and in particular to his ministry as he seeks to bring the gospel to all people.
Yeah, he's basically saying if I don't approach it like this, I'm not going to be able to do what it is that I've set out to do. And if you look at what Paul has set out to do, it's a lot. Flip to the back of the Bible and look at his missionary journeys. He does a lot. This man does not stop. Right.
Yeah.
And this is what he means is that, you know, not that we're all called to that, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
But that whatever you are called to, well, why don't you do that in the very best way you can? Like, why go around doing things without the intention of doing them well?
Yeah. 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 It's an important principle. And I think just at the very end here where he says, you know, I discipline my body and keep it under control. It literally could be translated like pummel my body, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't think that we want to take that too far and read into this that Paul is saying, like, if I don't preach well enough, I'm not going to be saved.
Right, right.
That would be counter to all of Paul's argumentation about how one is saved. You're not saved by your works, and preaching certainly is a work. That's not what Paul is saying here. I think he's just taking the analogy to its logical conclusion. He's just using the analogy of somebody who doesn't do good work, and then they end up not winning the race.
Yeah, I mean, he's using disqualified in the athletic sense. So mm-hmm. the athletics that he's talking about are sort of more the Olympic kind. Mm-hmm. This is why he talks about a wreath and that kind of stuff. And what he's saying is that he is running as though, to win, to do the very best he can. And if he doesn't do that, that he himself will come up short. I mean, so this being disqualified is in direct correlation to him saying only one person wins. Now, we know that not only one person ends up saved. We're not running the salvation race to try to figure out who it is that will finally be saved, and it will be one of us. But because
we're not competing with other Christians to determine if we're going to really make it into heaven.
No. Otherwise, I'm out. I'm just going to quit now. But what he's saying is that he is approaching his ministry in the same way that someone approaches a race.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we enter chapter 10. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now let's just stop there, Dan, because there's some sacramental language going on here, buddy.
Yeah, this might have been actually a sort of shocking revelation to the Corinthians. We have it here in Paul's letter, but I mean, I've talked to people about this passage before, and it still remains this sort of pretty big Old Testament insight.
Yeah, this is an eye opener for folks.
Yeah, yeah. And so what he's saying is that, you know, all of the children of Israel, they were all had the cloud by day. They all passed through the Red Sea, and passing through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. That is, baptized into the promise that God had gave to Moses to deliver his people to the promised land. Mm-hmm. All ate the same spiritual food, that'd be manna. Mm-hmm. Drank the same spiritual drink. This is the drink, that the water that flows from the rock. Mm-hmm. Right? And that spiritual rock was Christ, he says. This is what they're drinking from. Yeah, this is pretty incredible that he's stating these things in this way.
Yeah, he's equating these events in the Old Testament with the modern day, and with the modern day back then too, events of the sacraments that people partake in. So just as, you know, the people were baptized into Moses, you've been baptized into Christ. Just as you have eaten the bread at the supper, so too the people ate the bread back then with the manna. Just as they had the drink, you drink the wine. This is all very sacramental language.
Yeah, and the difference is that he's gonna point this out, that what we have now is much better than what they had then, because as he will go on to say, nevertheless, most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so there's this sort of they were kind of brought in and like God's taking care of them. We're going to need something a little bit better than that. We're going to need something better than the things that these things represent, because these things did not save them.
Yeah, no, that's right. These things ultimately are not these were shadows of the true and better realities that we have now with word and sacrament. And so he says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Indeed, I mean, one doesn't have to look too long in the book of Exodus or throughout the entire Pentateuch to see that, yes, the people of Israel tended to fall on the side of desiring evil and grumbling constantly against God. I mean, it takes them like 2.3 seconds, Dan, before they start worshiping a golden calf as Moses goes to meet with God to receive his law.
Yeah. Almost immediately they start wanting to go back to Egypt, wanting to go back to slavery.
To the glorious leeks and onions that they had, to the amazing food that they had while under slavery.
Yeah, I mean, this desire to go back to where you came from is certainly included in these evil desires.
Yeah, no doubt about it. And so he says, as a warning to them, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And that rising up to play is the event where they did indeed commit idolatry. If you, it's actually a quote, and it comes from Exodus 32, verse 6. So Paul is very clear about this, like, be careful. Well, what kinds of things might people be prone to idolizing in the church? Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come.
Yeah, so this is what's interesting about this, is that what the children of Israel did is that God did all this delivering. You know, they were all under the cloud. They all went through the sea. God's feeding them and providing drink for them in the wilderness. And they don't want that stuff. They want this other God. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to do all kinds of other things that God hasn't told them to do and that God has said, mm-hmm. in fact, they should not do. And what's interesting here is that as Paul tells the Corinthians to avoid these things that we saw Israel do, he then says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, this is like this warning that, like, look, as you read the account in Exodus, mm-hmm. what you don't want to do, and what Paul is not doing here, is not saying, look at these idiots.
Yeah, like, look at that. How could they?
Unbelievable that, like, this sort of stuff could happen to them. No. He said that's, like, the surest way to have something like this happen to you.
No, that's exactly the context here. And Dan, I think it's rarely read in this way. It's rarely read in a way that basically says you ought to look at these stories and say there, but by the grace of God, go I. And by the way, in our modern time, when we hear of Christians falling into sin, when we see Christian leaders fall in even terrible and very sort of disgraceful ways, the furthest thing from our mind should be, oh, I can't believe that somebody could fall into that. You should always be saying to yourself and praying things like, there, but by the grace of God, go I.
Yeah.
Lest anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall.
Yep.
It's way too easy to think that we're standing, and boy, it's not long before that pride brings an awful fall to us ourselves.
Yeah, and it turns out that, like, all the things that he's listing here, he's saying that these are all temptations that are common to man. Idolatry, mm-hmm. sexual immorality, desiring grumbling. To go back, grumbling. Like, yeah. All of this is, like, common to man. It is in the sin nature.
Yep. It shouldn't surprise us that just as the Israelites were prone to falling to sexual temptation or to their stomachs because they were hungry and they wanted certain kinds of food, that same thing takes place today too. It shouldn't surprise us when we hear of these kinds of things. We shouldn't think like, no big deal. No, it's a big deal. It's hurtful and it's harmful when this stuff happens. But our attitude should be, we should be very careful to get up on our high horse too quickly. We should be very careful to acknowledge that all of us, in the wrong circumstances, could be capable of doing things we might not even imagine.
Yeah. Yeah. And then, there he does have some good news on the back end of that, though, because this sounds fairly discouraging. Like, oh, so this is just common temptation stuff, huh? And what's going to happen here? What are we going to do?
Yeah. And so he says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, Dan, let's just deal with this right out of the gate. This is not saying God will never give you anything more than you can handle.
No.
How many times, if there is the verse that is used to back up that statement, this is the one.
Yeah.
Notice who's doing the verbs here, folks. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. And by the way, what is the way of escape? The way of escape is Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
The way of escape is the gospel.
Yeah. This passage becomes far less encouraging if he starts it with this. Instead of saying God is faithful, he says, so be faithful.
Yeah.
That would not be nearly as encouraging as his saying, look, there is common temptation, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. What this tells me is this, dude. You don't have to do most things. Mm-hmm. That you wish you hadn't done. That temptation, this sort of like falling into sin or something like that. Most of the time, sin is you don't have to commit it in the sense that like you're not forced to.
Yeah.
But we know that we do in fact sin, right? Mm-hmm. And every sin is not an accident, Eric. No. I don't know if you know this, but every sin is not just some accident that happened. And here's the other thing, is that all of us, I'm sure, have had moments where you've been tempted to do something or say something or whatever, or not do something that you should do, and you have fought that temptation and won and have not done that thing that you know you shouldn't do, or you didn't avoid doing that thing that you know you should do. Everybody's had that situation. Everyone's had the reverse of it too. Mm-hmm. Right? In both instances, whether it is you not committing some sin that you are tempted to commit, or that you do commit some sin that you give way to temptation, either way, God is the one who has provided the way of escape. So in either situation, so when you don't commit the sin, glory to God. This is something that he has delivered you from. And if you do commit sin, he has given you a way of escape there as well through repentance and forgiveness for the sake of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. That's exactly, that's
either way, you're not the answer.
That's right. Yeah. This, if we can stress anything, you're not the answer, but God is. And so he goes on, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then he's going to go into a longer discussion about communion, Dan.
Yeah. Let's just point this out. What he is doing right here is saying that the root of all sin is idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right. I mean,
breaking of the first commandment stuff.
Yep. I mean, Luther masterfully deals with this in his large catechism as he talks about the first commandment. If you haven't read that, dear listener, do yourself a favor. It's not long. Look up, you can get it online for free. Look up Luther's explanation of the first commandment in his large catechism, and it's excellent. And basically his point is that if we weren't committing idolatry, then all the other commandments we'd be holding.
Yep.
At the fundamental root of all our disobedience is, in fact, an unwillingness to believe that God is truly God.
Yep.
It's an unfaithfulness on our part. It starts there, first and foremost, and from that idolatry, things flow out. So he says, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Now, I need to explain that this word participation in the blood of Christ and participation in the body of Christ is not, cannot be translated representation. Now, those words sound similar in the English, I know. Mm-hmm. But what he is not saying is that this cup of blessing that we bless, and this is the communion cup, is it not a representation of Christ? This is not what he is saying at all. That he is saying that this cup at the Lord's table is you are participating in the blood of Christ. And this participation is that you are drinking it. And this participation mm-hmm. in the body of Christ is that you are eating it. That's what it is.
Yeah. And this is for those of you who maybe come from more of a liturgical background or more of a high church setting and who do communion regularly, you will notice that in most communion liturgies or an awful lot of them, this passage is quoted usually during the communion liturgy. And one of the reasons it's quoted is because it's telling us what it is we're actually partaking in. We are partaking the blood and body of Christ.
I mean, Paul here is going to say that it is this participation in the body and blood of Christ that makes us one body, that makes us the church.
That's right. And so he says, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So you get the flow of the logic, folks. I mean, he's saying you are also participants in the altar
when you come
to the communion table.
Yeah, just as the priests would eat some of the sacrifice to God, mm-hmm. he's saying, so we eat the sacrifice for sins.
Mm-hmm. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so wrapping up here, he's contrasting like the if you are participating in idolatrous sacrifices, in idolatrous worship, and you're eating the food that's offered to them, then you are going directly against what you are brought into when you're brought to the communion table. They can't mingle. There's only one table for the Christian, and that table is where the body and blood of Jesus Christ is found. And so you cannot partake in these idolatrous feasts or these idolatrous worship services. And then he closes with these questions. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Like, don't be foolish.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so the idea here is that he's saying that while we believe that just as in the Old Testament, that something is going on in the sacrifice, that there is something that is happening there. Even more mm-hmm. so, we believe that something is happening in the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm. and that both of these things involve eating. They involve consumption. And so mm-hmm. as this whole argument that he's been making for quite some time now about eating food sacrificed to idols and why some people might be squirmish about this, he's saying, look, we should know what this is like. Like, we take this very seriously. And so it's not nothing. If there's somebody that has a problem with doing this in a pagan sense, you know, eating that thing that was sacrificed to an idol, there's a good reason for it. The conscience is not sensitive in that for no reason. And so mm-hmm. can you eat food sacrificed to idols? Well, it seems as Paul is saying, yeah, you can. But what you can't do is participate in the sacrificing of food to idols.
Yeah, there's a distinction between like, oh, this just happens to be meat that was left over from this idolatrous, you know, temple thing or whatever, and you're not actually participating in the worship there. You just happen to pick up the meat because it was, you know, discounted or whatever, because it was from the temple or from some idolatrous temple. That's different than being like, yeah, I went to the worship service of Diana and I ate the meat in worship to Diana.
Right.
And so Paul wants to make a very clear distinction between what's allowed and what's not allowed, and why we should be sensitive to those who struggle with this, because it really was a significant deal.
Yeah, and this is why he's focusing a lot on idolatry in this particular passage, because he is saying, like, yeah, God has always kind of not been a fan of idolatry.
That's a nice way of saying it.
Yeah.
He's not a fan.
He's not a fan of it. All right, Eric, yeah. that is it, guys. Come back next week. We will wrap up chapter 10. And don't forget to sign up for the Here We Still Stand live stream. Eric, I'll see you next week.
All right, sounds good.